Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Would you, now that you've had a chance to get seated and relaxed, would you stand with me as you read that? Stand up, sit down, shout. Anyway. Verse 25 begins, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned from heaven, warned them on earth, excuse me, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's start with prayer. Father, I ask that you would open your word to us, help us to understand the text that's before us. Know that some of the terminology is a little bit figurative and cryptic. I pray that, Lord, you'd help me to simplify it and communicate the message clearly. But also, Lord, I pray that our hearts would sense the impact of your Spirit in our lives. That we don't gather here, Lord, out of sheer religious performance. We come because we love you. We come because we love your word. And because we need help in learning how to love one another in a way that truly declares to the world that you are in us and that you are real and that you live. So God, we pray for your blessing upon this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you can sit down for real. Our reading this evening brings us to the fifth in a series of five warnings that span the length of this book. So if you haven't been studying with us from the very beginning, you may not be aware that this is something that every so often the writer punctuates these different things as a way of keeping our focus on the topic. Granted, the book of Hebrews is pretty complicated in many ways. It deals with a lot of Old Testament, Levitical and rabbinical theology, and as you work through it, you can easily lose your place. And every so often, the writer just stops and says, "Now this is why you need to be paying attention to what I'm saying, and before you lose your focus." And so he's done this five different times, and now we come to the last of these series. And did that work? Oh, great. That's not it, but that's... it's nice that it worked, but okay. Basically, these five warnings go along this line. The first one that we saw came in chapter 2, where he said, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." So the very first concern he had was that if we don't keep our eyes attentively focused on what God is saying to us, there's just a natural tendency to lose focus and begin to find ourselves someplace other than where we should be. Every one of us understands this concept, I know. We know that when we kind of get distracted, we can lose track of what's going on. In fact, what I am told is even this evening, 80% of the things that I will say will not even be heard by everyone. And the reason is because I'm going to say something and suddenly you go, "You know, that reminds me." And you'll be off in this tangent thinking this thought, and then something else will be said, and you'll come back and you'll focus again. And that's just the way we are. I don't take it personally, but it's just the way we are. And we need to understand that what happens in our spiritual life many times is we get distracted by all the things around us. There's kind of the tinsel hanging on the tree that flashes and sparkles, and we suddenly go to that latest thing and forget that there are things that are more important. And so what the writer was trying to communicate to these readers is saying, you know, you're facing a lot of distracting information in your life right now. In their case, it was the very threat of their own lives and survival. And as a consequence, it was easy for them to get their eyes off of what Paul referred to as the prize of the high calling. And so he said, the first thing, you need to be careful not to drift away. And then secondly, as he went on, he said, basically, you need to be concerned about what he called the evil heart of unbelief. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he said, "Beware, brothers, lest perhaps there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." Now, when he used this word, this phrase, falling away, as it's translated here, the original word literally means to begin to distance yourself from one. Basically, a conscious distancing yourself from God's will and way in your life. And so we begin to see that these things kind of relate together, that oftentimes what happens is I stop focusing on the Lord. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you." The word "first" that's used there in the original literally means first in importance, first in priority, first place. In other words, the thing that I'm going to focus on above and beyond everything else, going to be the central concern of my life, is going to be drawing near to God. If I don't do that, I begin to drift, and the consequence is that I begin to look at my life in terms of my own personal interests and desires. Because every one of us in this room has these two competing issues. On one hand, you have your will for your life. And on the other hand, there's God's will for your life. And if you don't recognize those things are in conflict, you probably haven't thought about God's will in a long time. Because invariably, the plan that I have for my life is so incredible, I just can't wait for it to happen. But the longer I walk with Christ, the further I get from that plan in my life. You know, I don't know, I've just come to the place in my life that a Porsche Boxster is not in my future. It's just, you just come to this realization, and yet early on in my life, that was goal number one. And so you realize that God takes you in a different path. But what happens is when God begins to challenge you, if you haven't been seeking the Lord, unbelief will overtake you. And by unbelief, what I specifically mean is this sense of not really wanting what God wants more than anything else in my life. And then thirdly, he said in chapter 6 that there was a danger of fruitlessness. When he says, if they fall away, literally to deviate from the right path. That's what the word fall away in this context. In fact, here again, these are completely different words in the Greek that are translated as the same phrase in English, and so it can be a little misleading. But he says, basically, if you fall away or you deviate from the path, then he says, it's impossible to bring you back. In fact, he says, and then he adds by illustration, land that drinks in rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burned. One of the things that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 was that he said, you need to really take a look at what you're building upon your foundation of Christ. He says, if you're a Christian, your life has a foundation underneath it, and that's Christ, and there is no other foundation. But he says, but be careful how you build on that foundation. And the concern is that if I begin drifting and then unbelief, a lack of trust in God begins to come as a consequence, then eventually what happens is my life stops being fruitless and unprofitable, and everything I do with my life is just a bunch of stuff to be burned up and cast away, so that maybe, as Paul said to the Corinthians, your soul is saved, but when you stand before the presence of God, you'll have nothing to rejoice in beyond that. And that's what happens to many believers. They end up getting their eyes off of Christ, and before long it's on something else. And what you find is that Christ causes your faith to grow, something else will cause your faith to weaken. It's really that simple a principle. And as that happens, you begin to give more and more to a heart of unbelief. In other words, you stop seeing God in your life, so you no longer feel emboldened to trust God, so that when a command or instruction of God comes to step out in faith, you pull back in an evil heart of unbelief and just go, I don't know if I can trust God completely. And what happens is you stop bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And when that happens, he goes on fourthly to say, you end up being in danger of breaking fellowship with other believers. In fact, he says in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And let us not give up our meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And then he adds, If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. But my righteous ones, he says further on, will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. The word shrink back that's used here actually means someone who timidly sneaks away. And again, I want to keep on emphasizing that there is a process that he's describing here. Beginning once again with this thing that I take my eyes off the Lord. I become unattentive. I stop giving attention to the spiritual issues of my life. What comes as a consequence is increasing unbelief. So that when I talk to somebody who says, well, I have trouble trusting God, my first question is, when's the last time you read the Bible? When's the last time you prayed? When's the last time you were in church? And I found over and over again there's a direct relationship between those two things. That people who have trouble trusting God are also people who before that had stopped really seeking after God. And when they stop trusting God, what happens is they stop stepping out in faith. And when you step out in faith, God blesses it and you see the fruit. But if you don't step out, you don't see anything, which is interesting, which leads to greater unbelief. And it becomes this vicious cycle. And he says eventually you get to this place where you stop associating with other believers. You stop reading your Bible. You stop listening to things that can edify and build you up. You just break fellowship with others because in reality, you've begun to break fellowship with God. And I love the way the lexicon defines this word about shrink back, literally to timidly steal away. That you don't just simply make this declaration, stand up in the middle of my Bible study and say, I'm done with this stuff. It doesn't work, and walk out the door. No, you just evaporate slowly. In fact, I can look at you and see from your head down, you're just beginning to evaporate right in front of me. And one day somebody says, hey, have you seen so-and-so? Where'd they go? And everybody goes, well, no, I haven't seen them. Wonder what's going on. And you find that they've just kind of removed themselves from the specter of fellowship. And the very final thing he says to them is where we begin tonight. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Here again, the word refuse, or as it's translated here, comes from a Greek word that means basically to beg off. To beg off. That's a strange phrase. We don't use it much anymore. But it literally means to make excuses, to reject, to decline, to shun, to avoid, to pay no longer any attention, to turn a deaf ear, to ignore. In other words, he says you ultimately come to a place where you just simply reject God altogether. You become one of those people who say, well, I tried it and it didn't work. I mean, I went to church for 6 Sundays in a row and it didn't change my life. Didn't make any difference. I'm not doing that anymore. Now, you may think that that wouldn't happen, but I have met people. I remember years ago, my wife and I were driving to California, and we stop in Redding, California. We went into the Safeway there to buy a cup of yogurt for something to eat on the way down. And I remember I'm walking down the aisles, and I run into this guy that I'd seen in church, and I said, wow, it's amazing we run into you. I said, what's going on? He said, oh, I'm just doing this and doing that. I said, great. How's it going? He says, well, I just stopped going to church. And I said, why? He said, well, I kept on praying for a wife, and I didn't get one, so I'm going to try something else. My wife said, you could read it all over my face. I have trouble being subtle. I mean, it's just like, I mean, what, am I taking crazy pills or what? I mean, are you serious? But I suddenly realized that somewhere along the line, he'd missed the whole reason of being in church in the first place. For him, it was to find a wife. And I know some of you later are saying, do you have his name? No, I don't. But, and you don't want him, believe me. You know. But you see, the thing that I really want to get at here, and it's not just simply that there's a process, but this is the one thought I hope you can carry away tonight, that simple disciplines lead to great victories. You see, the thing that most of us have in our mind is that the great things in life happen at these great momentous events. And we're always looking for dramatic events, some great new exciting thing that's going to change our life. But what I have found is that all that great significant events do is entertain you to one degree or another, but in terms of a life-changing experience, they have almost no effect. What changes people's lives? It's deciding the path that you're going to go down and walking it one step at a time. When you talk about spiritual growth, how does that happen? It really does happen by deciding that I'm going to get up every morning and I'm going to open my Bible and I'm going to read it and I'm going to ask God to speak to me from it and I'm going to pray about the things that God says to me and I'm just going to seek to do those things and I'm going to begin to make these a commitment in my life. It's no surprise that Christians who don't read their Bibles don't experience a lot of victory in their life. And I've known people who go from, you know, they'll go from one church to another looking for that, you know, big event that they're having. And we've been as guilty as anybody of having lots of big events. And we've kind of backed way away from that because we realized they were not only time-consuming, exhausting for the staff and cost a lot of money, but when everything was said and done, people didn't really change all that much. I mean, they loved the entertainment. They loved the activity, the energy and all this stuff. But in terms of really going home and becoming a different person, well, it just didn't happen in most cases. And then we came upon this novel idea that when people really become dedicated to God, to the place where they, on their own, start reading their Bible, and they come to church because they want spiritual supplementing, and they want to be in fellowship with other believers, and they want to build those kind of relationships. But they just start doing those daily things of praying and reading and listening to things that build up and edify as opposed to such things that just simply entertain. Then lives began to change. Now, I like music. I like lots of music. I like music that you'd be shocked that I like, you know? But it's within my zone of personal liberty, so don't judge me. But the point is, I really do like good music, even some of it that maybe have some questionable lyrics. But, you know, I like good music. And the thing that I find, though, is that I don't really spend very much time listening to my rather vast library for one simple reason. It doesn't have the same impact on me that it does when I'm just listening to a song in worship. You know, and I think that when you begin to experience God in your life on that level, that suddenly what's more important to you than the song that's coming into your ears is the song that's coming out of your heart. And you want to go to a different place. And I found myself wanting more likely to listen to some CD or iPod or podcast or something that's causing me to focus upon my worship of God. That has a more of a grip on my life than listening to, say, the latest Coldplay, which I really like. But, you know, it's just something that you can't understand if you haven't experienced that dimension in your life. But where that comes is when I decide that I'm going to not be inattentive and casual about my relationship with God, but I've determined I'm going to be very intentional about this walk with God. That I'm going to be as serious as a heart attack. That I'm going to look at this issue of my relationship with God and say, I'm going to make this the focal point, the priority of my life, the thing that defines my rising up and my lying down. And when you start doing that, you're saying, I'm going to read this word, I'm going to read this Bible, I'm going to read it from cover to cover, I'm going to read it so carefully that I know it as well as I know anything. And suddenly what you find is that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Paul said to the Romans, and suddenly you find your faith growing. And so unbelief is not an issue for you. And you begin to find yourself trusting God. You begin to read what Jesus does and can do, and you begin to believe that he could do that in my life as well. And suddenly you begin to hear God saying, why don't you try this? And you do it. God says to you, why don't you go talk to that person about Jesus? And so you take that scary step, and you start saying, can I talk to you for a moment? And you begin to share about your relationship with Jesus, and it goes so well because God is giving you words, he's giving you insights, he's moving in that person's heart, and you go away and go, this is incredible. And you begin to realize this wonderful thing in your life that when you trust God, he comes through for you. And suddenly this experience just begins to blossom into an ever-increasing faith. And you don't want to stay away from the Word of God. You don't want to stay away from church. You don't want to stay away from other people. Instead, you just want to get around them, and you can't wait to tell them how God has worked in your life. And suddenly you're bubbling over with all of this excitement. And so the next time God comes to you and says, you know, that was good, but I can give you more if you'll trust me. And instead of saying no, instead of refusing, instead of hiding, you just let God have his way in your life and you say, I want more. I want more with our life. And I've seen that process in people's lives, and it's so exciting when you see individuals who have had their life directed in one direction and all of a sudden they come to you and say, God is speaking something really radical in my life, and I feel like God wants me to take this step of faith. I feel that God wants me to go into the mission field or to go into some form of ministry or service to the body of Christ or to the world. And it's this radical life-changing experience. And where had that come from? It didn't come from a flash of revelation in a moment on some road. It comes incrementally. Now, I know some of you say, well, what about Paul? He was on the road to Damascus and he had this vision. Well, you know what? I don't think it was the vision on the road to Damascus that was really the key to Paul's conversion. I think the key to Paul's conversion was when Stephen was being stoned to death under his supervision, and instead of Stephen begging for his life or trying to get away, he looks up to heaven, lifts up his hands, and says, Father, do not hold this sin against them. Do you have any idea what impact that must have had on Paul? And I think that ate away and ate away and ate away at him. And when God knew that his soul was sufficiently cultivated and been plowed, God revealed himself in a moment of revelation. And he says, you didn't kill Stephen, you killed me, Paul. You didn't kill Stephen, you killed me. You killed me again. You crucified me again. And this becomes a transition in Paul's life. But what does God do with Paul after that? He spends 3 years in Arabia, it says, in isolation, doing what? Learning the simple fact that simple disciplines lead to great victories. And when he finally thought, well, I've been 3 years in preparation and isolation, he goes back to Jerusalem, ready to be used by God. And you know what the elders in Jerusalem say to him? We think you should go to Tarsus, your hometown, and we'll call you. Don't call us. And it wasn't that long, 10 years later. What was God doing? Simply building principles into his life that would become the foundation of his future ministry. But if there's anything I think we overlook, and we're in this entertainment spectacular culture, we're so accustomed to being wowed and shazammed by things that happen in our world, that the idea of just a simple daily discipline of seeking the face of God, and we wonder, well, what good can come out of that? Well, let me tell you what good can come out of it. It can literally change the entire way you understand who you are and the world around you. But it happens one day at a time. You know the old George Burns saying, if I'd known I'd live this long, I would have taken better care of myself. And I think that sometimes I think about in my Christian life, I really expected not to be here at this point. You see, I mean, when I got saved, I remember a guy who I thought was a much more mature Christian. He'd been a Christian 2 years, and so I figured he was like a saint. But he was counseling me in the things of the Lord, you know, and which was easy because I had, you know, I was basically an empty package. And one of the things he said to me is, I cannot see the world going another 2 years before Christ returns. 42 years later. I think, wait a minute. I didn't plan on being here this long. But, you know, it's really, if I had known how long I was going to be around, I think I would have taken some things far more seriously, far more earnestly. But nonetheless, what happens? Those little things change your life. And for me, I mean, I don't know if it's evident. I can be extreme. But you see, the first 5 years I was a Christian, I only read one book, the Bible. I watched no TV. I listened to no radio. I didn't read a newspaper. And it's amazing, you know, because one of the things I found when you spend 5 years, I mean, you're talking about every day, sometimes hours upon a time just reading the Bible over and over again. And contrary to the thought, well, I've read that, now I'm going to move on. The more you read it, the more you realize you don't know it and you need to read it. And you begin to develop a theology, an understanding of the God of the Bible. And it just begins to work into your system. And before long, you start viewing the world through the lens of Scripture. You begin to look at every decision of life saying, you know, what would Jesus do? What does the Bible say he would do? I kind of hate cliches like that, but nonetheless, it begins to get into your system. But how do we come to that? Simple disciplines, those are what lead to the great victories. So we read about Daniel in the lion's den. How does a guy like Daniel get thrown in a lion's den and sit there and wait, you know, for either to become the next entree on the lion's menu or whatever might come, and to be there in perfect peace? But we are also told that Daniel was of the habit of every morning, every noon, and every evening getting on his face before God and praying, and undoubtedly spent many hours reading the Word of God. These kind of things seem so inconsequential. But if you, in my experiences, the things that makes the difference, the one thing that makes difference between victorious Christians and Christians who always live a stumbling, frustrated relationship with God, is the ones who know the Word experience victory. And you don't know it by taking a magic pill that suddenly fills your mind with Bible knowledge. And in a way, I need to clarify or just add on, saying I'm not just talking about knowing the verses. I've known people who've gone through Awanas, they know 150 verses by heart and can repeat them like this, but they don't know Jesus. I've worked on the streets with alcoholics and drug addicts, and some of them I'd sit down and start talking to them about Christ, and it would be amazing because they knew their theology better than I did. They knew their Bibles better than I did. And I'd look at their life and say, how do you look at that? He says, well, I was made to study this stuff all the time when I was a kid. Had it shoved down my throat day and night. Do you ever meet Jesus? Well, I was baptized when I was 12. No, but do you ever meet Jesus? And you realize they had a head full of information, but they didn't have a heart that had any experience with God. And so this is why it always comes down to the very first point. Don't drift. Why not? Because you drift away from what doesn't interest you, and you focus on what does. And if you're a Christian, I think the first place you need to begin by saying, am I as interested in what God has to say in His Bible as what the TV says to me? Am I as interested in what God says in the Bible or the latest hit parade? What is the thing that becomes most important to me? And if it's the Word of God, you're going to find that your relationship with God is going to grow as a consequence. We basically say this is our mission as a church. Number one, to love God. Number two, to love His Word. And number three, to love one another. That's what we would like to, that's what we try to measure ourselves by in the things that we do. Is what we're doing loving God? Are we showing a love and a passion for the truth of His Word? And does it express itself in real, measurable love for other people? But you see, the key is loving God, but it's loving God just not in this broad expanse of love, love, love. No, it's love defined within the context of what God says is love within His Word. God puts railing on the sides of our love for Him and says, if you love me, you'll stay in this lane. So if you get out of that lane and say you love me, you're not just a bad driver, but you're not telling the truth. And the worst part is you're not telling the truth to you. You know, you may pride yourself, I never lie to anybody. But let me ask you this, do you ever lie to yourself? I have found that the best liars are people who have lied to themselves. That's why they're so convincing. They've convinced themselves that a lie is truth. And when they express themselves, they say it with complete confidence. But when you measure what they say with what the Word of God says, the Word of God says, no, that's not true. We say, well, I would never steal. But sometimes we steal from God in our own hearts, and we feel completely justified. So I got it up here just hopefully because as you get bored looking at me, which doesn't take long, you can look at this and just start contemplating. Simple disciplines lead to the great victories in our life. Because what happens is like the adage somebody once said, read it before you need it. That if you have focused on the things of God and you're growing the relationship with God and you're grounded in the things of God, what happens is when those critical moments come that you need wisdom and insight and understanding and faith, it's already there because you're living in it. But some of you wait till the crisis hits, and then you run like a chicken with its head cut off, trying to find the answer. And you're going, I don't know, what am I supposed to do, and where am I going to go, and how am I supposed to react? I'll schedule an appointment with Pastor Ken. Yes, I need to see him immediately. He said, okay, that'll be 2 weeks. Well, and you're just out there. You know, that's why you read it before you need it. You fill the inside with the things of God. And in those moments when God puts you in that instant situation where you need to decide, am I going left or right or straight ahead? And what Isaiah says, and you will hear a voice from behind you say, this is the way, walk in it. And it'll be clear to you because the word of God, he said, he'll bring to your remembrance. You'll begin to remember God's sayings in those tough moments, and you'll just simply respond. And you'll get on the other side of that moment and sit back and say, oh God, you're so good. You're so good. Well, enough of that brief introduction. What he begins by telling us after saying you need to listen to what God says is that basically there is no escape for those who ignore the warnings of God. In fact, he puts it this way. He says, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? And then he adds, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Now, what is he talking about? When did God shake the earth? Well, we talked about it last time. When God gave Israel the law, they were at Mount Sinai, and the Lord descended in power and glory upon the mount, and the mountain was full of flame and storm and cloud and thunder and lightning, and we read that the people trembled. But what he's saying is when God spoke from heaven and he gave them the Ten Commandments, the Bible's very clear that God audibly spoke the Ten Commandments in the hearing of all of Israel from atop Mount Sinai. And he said, literally, the ground vibrated at the resonance of his voice. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake, but I don't care how muy, muy macho you are, it is a destabilizing experience. When the ground and everything's going all sorts of direction, you feel your senses are completely scrambled, and you feel totally out of control and insecure. And it's in that moment that you begin to realize, I am a very small particle on this very big planet, and I don't have any control over what's going on around me. Now think about this. God says, gather them up around Mount Sinai and have them all stand there. Don't let them come on the mountain, because if they do, they'll die. So have them stand there, and then I'm going to descend. I'm going to talk to them. And I'm sure people showed up. You know, they're probably, selling tickets, to get the best seat, and all this sorts of thing. Very, really exciting. God's going to show up. We got some kind of great show. And I can just imagine how it would have begun to develop. Suddenly this cloud begins to form around the top of the mountain, and it gets darker and darker and darker. And all of a sudden there's a flash of lightning. And all this stuff's going on. I go, whoa, that's pretty far out. And suddenly everything starts vibrating and shaking and storming. And this voice booms out, thus saith the Lord. And the very ground that they're standing on begins to shake and rumble underneath them. I would have done what they did. They went to Moses and said, next time, send us an email. Send us a letter. Put it in a newspaper. You go talk to him and tell us what he said. Don't make us go through that again. It was the most terrifying experience we ever had. But more importantly, he said, when God said, thus shalt and thus shalt not, everything that God said came to pass exactly as he said it would. And so the story that goes forward from Exodus into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy into Joshua and the Judges and into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, on through the whole Old Testament, the thing that we find over and over again is it says, because they did not obey and listen and follow what God had said to them, this was the consequence. And what the writer is saying to us, he says, don't forget this. The people who ignore and reject what God says will not escape. They will not escape. It's what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 6, the man who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. There's no escape. There's no way out of it. That if you sow to your human nature, your self-will, it's always going to come back and bite you. And, you know, as I get older, and one of the benefits of getting older is you get perspective. You have kind of length of days that you can kind of look back over the years. And I can look at comparative relationships. And I've looked at the lives of many of the yahoos that I used to run with. And I see those guys who, like me, gave our life to Jesus. And the other ones who said, well, I don't want anything to do with that. And it's such a sad story. Because the ones who trust the Lord... they didn't get wealthy. They didn't get the girl. They didn't, you know, necessarily. Some of them did. That's not fair. But I look at their life and there's a sweetness to their life. There's a beauty to their life. Even though they may have gone through terribly difficult things over those years, there is a beauty in their life. And I look at the other guys who just live for the Fast and the Furious, and there's just a shallow emptiness. And a feeling like I've wasted my days. That I, you know, I've sowed to the wind, as the prophet said, and I've reaped the whirlwind as a consequence. And so he wants to remind his listeners, remember, you can't get out of this diagram. I love something that Matt Chandler said. He says, you either bow before the Lord or you will bow before the Lord. One way or another. But you're going to bow before the Lord. He says when Christ comes back, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but not necessarily confession of faith, confession of terror. But he says one way or another, you will bow before him or you will bow before him. You can bow in worship or you can bow in terror. The choice is yours. But the end result is going to be the same. That's what's so wonderful about the Bible. We don't have to wonder how the story ends. You know, because I'm on airplanes a lot, I mean, I get a chance to really view a lot of movies. And so often, by the time I get done with what I'm doing, then I say, well, I'll just kick back and watch a movie. Almost invariably, I never see the end of the movie because the plane lands before it's over. And then because I'm so cheap, I'll have to wait till my next flight to see that again. But... and by that time, they've usually changed the run. So, but it's always one of those things where you always wonder, well, so how did the story run? I remember I was telling Colin, who was doing worship this evening, I was telling about the Money Movie Ball with Brad Pitt, you know, or Moneyball, and I was thinking, oh, it was really good, but I don't know how it ends because I didn't see the end of it. And tonight, we're praying before we get going, and he says, oh, yeah, I watched that movie. And I got real excited, and then I got real frustrated. And I wanted to say, don't tell me how it ends. Because I still haven't seen the ending. And you see, most people live their life like that, wondering what the end of the story is going to be. They hope it's a happy ending, but they're not sure. Because just like the Hollywood producers, they like to trick you. They like to catch you off guard. They also like to set it up for the sequel, but that's another issue. But you sit there living your life with this kind of, well, what is going to be the end of this journey? And I would like to say that in most things in my life, I know exactly how it's going to turn out, but I don't. Except the ending. I know how the ending turns out. Now, there's a lot of stuff between now and the ending, and for all I know, my ending is tonight. I mean, that could come that quick. But between now and the ending, which would be a strange ending because I hadn't anticipated that ending until I just said it now. But there's going to be this ending. And I know that in the moment my life comes to an end, I'm going to just be in the presence of God, and it's all going to be good. And my battles will be over, my conflicts will be over, my struggles will be over, my doubts, my fears, my burdens, all that's going to be past tense, and I'm going to be in the eternal presence of the God Almighty. But what's going to happen between now and then, I have no idea. Well, I take that back. I have some ideas, but I have no certainty that God has the same ideas. I know that he has a plan for my life, but what is that going to look like in exact details? Nobody knows. But I do know this, that there's no escaping what God ultimately has in place for you, whether it be good or bad. And the only option I have is to submit myself to God and let him have his way in my life. And that's why he goes on. The second point he makes is that basically that God not only has warned us, but he has promised us. And listen to how he says the promise. He has promised, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what he has shaken, that is, created things. Now, he's quoting out of the prophet Haggai. And Haggai came on the scene in a dark moment in Judah's history. When they'd been sent back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, they got discouraged and stopped building the temple. And it says that they went and started taking the materials that had been given them by the Persian king to rebuild the temple, and they were using it to build their own houses. And their explanation was, well, it's just not the right time. It's not the right time. And the prophet is sent, and he says, really? Is it time for you to build your house while my house lies in waste? There's a whole exhortation in that for you and me. That so often we say, well, let me take care of my business, and then I'll attend to God's business. I wonder how many of you students are studying what you're studying because you want to make sure that when you finish school and then you make yourself available to God, that you have something to fall back on. I've heard that so many times. Well, I just want to get my degree or my graduate degree or my MD or my XYZ. I want to get this, and so that if, you know, the ministry doesn't work out, then I'll have something to fall back upon. I've never found anybody who ever went into ministry with that mindset. Because once you set the trajectory of life is to live for yourself and to seek your will for your life, you're not going to really be looking for God's will for your life. Now, I'm not against careers or anything of that nature. That's not my point. But, you know, if you feel that you're going to become a doctor, do it because you know God has called you to do that. You know, if you want to be a chemist, do it because you really believe that God has called you to be a chemist. You know, whatever it is, you may be one a hedge fund manager or you know, stock trader or any of those satanic occupations. I'm just joking. I don't really mean that. I was just fishing for a cheap laugh. You look so serious. But you know, I really believe that God has his people in those places. I believe even in state and national legislators, there are godly people there. You know, and they're there because God called them. I remember Matt Shea, who's a state senator here and really is, you know, I think really one of the bright lights in our state. But I remember before he ever got involved in politics, coming to a prayer meeting that I held every week, and we prayed and prayed. And I remember one time he says, guys, I don't know what you're going to think, but I really feel like God's calling me to run for state office. And I remember my immediate reaction, have you lost your mind? He says, I remember we prayed for weeks and weeks and weeks that God would make it clear. And I think it's exciting to me because I see the guy maintaining his testimony in a very adversarial environment, let me tell you. But the whole point is not what you do, but the question is what you're doing what God wanted you to do? I had people over the years say, how did you ever end up in ministry? And I quite honestly can tell you, I have no idea. I never once sat down and said, I just want to be a pastor. I want to be in ministry. Never entered my mind. As a young Christian, I didn't even understand what that was. So I didn't even know that that was something that people desired. And I know other people who are just salivating to be in ministry. And let me tell you this, at least full-time ministry. Let me just tell you a little thing I picked up over the years. If God wants you in full-time ministry, hell can't keep you from getting there. But God can if he doesn't want you there. God can keep you from doing it if he doesn't want you there. And it's one of those things that you really can't trust God with your future. And I can tell you, you know, honestly, the reason I'm a pastor and I'm a pastor of this particular church at this particular moment in time is because that was God's will for my life. Now, I'm kind of happy with that now. But there was a period in there where I thought, this is not good and this is not right. And that's the whole thing, is that you don't have to necessarily agree with what God is trying to work in your life or what he's saying to you. Whether you agree or don't agree doesn't mean that you're right. But one thing is, if you are open and willing to say, God, use me as is pleasing to you, you will find yourself where God wants you to be, and you don't have to make the way. You don't have to force doors open. And I know it's hard for many of you type A Americans to hear, because we are the people, we take the bull by the horns and we make things happen. He said as the horns of the bull was goring him next to the stadium wall, you know, yeah, right. I've got the bull by the horns and the bull's got me by the belly. And then suddenly you find you got the tiger by the tail and you don't want to be part of this. If you let go, you're dead, and if you hang on, you're dead. No, the thing is to trust God. And that's why one of the things he says, there's no escaping the ultimate plan of God. And if you disobey God, you will not get out of here free. You won't live through life and die and then just kind of skip all the negatives. It's going to happen to you. But if you submit your life to God, if you receive Christ and you yield to his will for your life, you're going to find it won't always look like it, but you're going to always find it bringing you to places where you're going to say, God, you are so good. You are so great. You are so wonderful. I often think about this. I mean, I reflect on the trajectory of my life before I got saved, and I see where it was going, and I sit back and say, Lord, I thank you so much that you didn't let me go that way. And I know that some of you are well down that road now, and you're saying, well, I wish I had known that at 19 or 20 the way you figured it out. But let me tell you, it's never too late. It's never too late. God is, one of my favorite names for God in the New Testament is Redeemer. And he says, I redeem time. Now that's a deal. Because time is one of those things, you spend it once, it's gone. That's why your parents are always saying, don't waste time. You know why? Because they did. And now they're at a point where they're saying, if I had used the time that you have in a way that was profitable, I wouldn't be where I am today. But God is a redeemer of time. And you can come to the Lord and say, God, maybe I haven't followed you and submitted and yielded to you as I should, but I want to from this point forward. I guarantee you, God will do it. He'll take hold of your life. He will probably scare you to death by what he tells you to do. But if you trust him, you'll see the blessing of God come upon your life in ways that you had never imagined. And I share that because one of the greatest pleasures and excitements I get as a pastor is when I see people actually do that. I love it when people come to me and say, you know, I just decided I'm going to do this. And I stepped out and let me tell you what God, and you watch these people just kind of, you know, they're spitting, so they're talking so fast. They're trying, it's kind of like me. And you're just listening to this excitement, and you realize somebody has just discovered the power of God in the life of anyone who is willing to let him have his way. He says it's a promise he makes. And it's interesting, when he said this to Israel, he had sent them to rebuild the temple. They stopped rebuilding it. And it was sitting there just, you know, an unfinished foundation. And the Lord basically comes to them and said, why don't you stop trying to build your life and start focusing on building my temple? And he goes on to say to them that basically, if you do that, I will bless you in ways that you can't even begin to count. Well, they did it, God blessed them, and wonderful things happened. And one of the things he said is, I'm going to shake the earth. And it's significant because he said that regarding the temple, because here we find the writer of Hebrews is quoting that passage in reference to the life they were living here some 400 years after it was first said. And you know what he's saying to them? Here the year is 64 AD. He's saying to Jewish believers in Jerusalem and Judea, God is going to shake the world. If you put your trust in the temple, if you put your trust in Judaism, you're going to be disappointed because God is going to shake everything and it's going to be gone. 6 years later, the temple is destroyed. The city is leveled. And the temple has never been rebuilt since then. Even though there's been numerous efforts through history to try and rebuild the temple, they've never been able to succeed. Always something would fall apart at the last minute and make it impossible. Why? Because God was trying to say to him, the old covenant has been fulfilled. It's grown old, it's worn out, and I'm putting the old away. And if you won't stop following the law and seeking God within this man-made building, I will take the building away so that all you have left is me. which raises the question, how is God bringing you to that in your life? How is God shaking your life? How is it shaken out with you? Do you look at your life and say, why is all this stuff happening to me? Why is this going on? What's God trying to do? What is God trying to say to me through these events that are going on in my life? Well, what he's trying to say to you is that everything that you can see is temporary and won't last. Everything in your life that you see around you is destined for the compost pit. It's destined for the garbage pit. It's destined to be cast off and thrown away. I'm sorry to tell you that. But think about every material. Think about the most precious object that you have. You know, my wife and I, we really treasure family heirlooms. I mean, we really do. It's just, yeah, I have things that are not worth anything, but they're worth a lot to me because they represent my dad, my mom, and our family, and our history, and so forth. And I just like having these things. But I know what's going to happen. One day, I'm going to get old, and my family's going to come in, and they're going to say, this is a bunch of garbage. Call the Salvation Army. Call Goodwill. Let's get rid of this junk, this stuff. And why do I know it's true? We like to go to secondhand stores, antique shops, and it's amazing. Piles of family photos that I can buy for 50 cents a piece and pretend like I have ancestors. I mean, you know, you just find the best looking ones, the ones that look important, and you buy those and you frame them and you make up stories about them. Don't you wish you lived in my world? It's so pleasant there. But I know everything is going to end up as disposable. It's going to be forgotten. It's going to, you know, you have some expensive jewelry. Just wait until it gets melted down. Everything is going to pass away. I even look at our church and I think, you know, it won't be that long before this is that old church up there on the north side. You know, sometimes I drive downtown and I see some of these old structures and I think, in their day, I mean, people were standing outside. Man, this really proves that God's real and he likes us. Because look at this building, you know. And they may even had, you know, special kitchens where they served bad coffee and toast, I don't know, instead of good coffee and pizza. But you know, time is going to destroy everything around us. Everything is going to be shaken. And how does God convince us that's true? By doing it while we're still in it. While we're right in the midst of the experience, he just starts shaking your life up, and you think you got your marriage life together, and suddenly things start happening, and they get all shaken up. You think, well, my kids are grown and they're off on their own and finally they've reached adulthood without driving me crazy or killing themselves and somebody else. And boy, we're past that. And then suddenly the ground starts shaking all around you. And everything you thought you knew, you no longer know anymore. It's all sorts of stuff that goes on in our lives. And we always think, yeah, if I just get to this point, it will be great. If I can just get to retirement, then I can just relax because I'm sure the dollar will retain its value. You know, everything is shaking and everything is falling apart. How is God shaking your world? What's he doing to upset the dynamics of your life? What's he doing to scramble the plan that you had for your life? And are you able to recognize, God, you are teaching me to live for you and to trust in you and to seek things above because I can't depend upon anything on the earth? You know, so many people say, oh, I just wish I had different parents. So many parents say, I wish I had different kids. You know, it's just this unending complaint. And yet, the reality is that God puts you in that family constellation for a reason. And that reason is to shake you and to bring you to a place where you hope only in him. If you seek your life in the material world, you're going to be always disappointed and disillusioned. The good things are never going to be as good as they look on the outside. You know, the candy never tastes as good as the commercial or the wrapper that it's wrapped in. It always becomes something less. And that's the nature of the world that we live in. But if you set your heart to seek the Lord, you will never be disappointed. And that's why the very last thing, he starts with his warning saying, we need to be afraid of certain things. And then he follows up by saying, because if you're not, you need to understand there are consequences to ignoring what God is saying to you and rejecting and not paying attention to these warnings. But thirdly, he says, but here's some words of exhortation. So how do I respond to God? And there's four very simple things he says. Number one, he says, listen attentively. When he said at the beginning, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Listen attentively for the voice of God. Now, many of us say, well, I never hear God. You know, I've noticed in conversation that people who can't stop talking never hear what the other person has to say. You know people like that. We won't look at them right now, even though they're sitting next to you. But we know people, you know, who when you have a conversation with them, you realize that the only reason they stop is to catch their breath. And when you try to say something, you know that they're not listening to anything you're saying. Basically, what they're doing is processing the continuation of their commentary. They're not listening. And sometimes we don't hear God because we're not listening. We're so busy, even in our prayer life, we go into our prayer closet, and what do? We complain. God, how come this? And what about that? And when are you going to do this? People say to me, yeah, I was up all night praying, and I just don't feel any victory. I said, you weren't praying, you were complaining. Did you stop by praising him and thanking him? And did you give any space where you said, Lord, I'm just going to sit quietly here and say, Lord, speak to your servant. I am listening. Just speak to me, Lord. And just to quietly listen to the Lord. Quiet is not something we're good with in this culture, is it? We want to fill every millisecond of time with some kind of chatter and some kind of noise. Turn on the radio, turn on the stereo, turn on the satellite, turn on this, turn on that. Just get that stuff pumping out there. But what happens is we never sit quietly before the Lord and just let God speak to us. Listen attentively. Listen with an ear that's yearning to hear. That secondly, he says, live gracefully. Actually, what it reads in our English text is, let us be thankful. The word thankful there is charis, which is the word, we get our word root charisma, or charismatic means gifting, the grace of God. And I translate it more simply. I just say, live grace, a grace-filled life. Live a life that is grasped, as one translator put it, grasped by grace. You see, some of us are bound by law. We're all about rules and regulations. We live with chains of obligation and responsibility in our life, and we have no freedom, no liberty, no joy. No, he says, don't be bound with a chain of legalism. Rather, let yourself be grasped in the arms of God's grace and be filled with grace. And because when you are filled with grace, you become grateful. And when you become grateful, you become worshipful. You see, the condemnation in Romans chapter 1, he said, because they were not thankful, he gave them over to uncleanness. How did people fall away from the Lord? They stopped being grateful for what God was doing in their life. They stopped being thankful for the way that he was working and moving in their own personal life. And so he says, we need to be people who are filled with grace, who are thankful for what God has allowed us to do. The thirdly, he says, we need to serve him acceptably. It's interesting, actually, the text we read says, so worship God acceptably. But the word that's translated worship here is the word latreo, and it literally means to serve the temple of God. Priests were those who went and served God in the temple. And he says, your life is to be a life of worship. We have this misconception, kind of a misnomer in the church. We say, well, worship is when we're singing worship choruses or worship songs. And hopefully, when you're singing, you are worshiping. But you see, many times, we're just singing music. No, worship is to be all-encompassing. That we worship God when we eat, we worship God when we pray, we worship God when we talk, we worship God. Worship means that our life is centered around serving God, that we serve God with every aspect of our life. And he says, do this acceptably because that's what God wants from you. Do it in a way, acceptably literally means do it in a way that's pleasing to him. so that the daily objective of my life is not to see that my agenda is fulfilled, but rather to say, Lord, let me live my life in a way that is pleasing to you. At the end of the day, I may not be able to check a single thing off of my to-do list, but if you are pleased with the path of my life, your will be done. Do you realize how many magnificent opportunities you and I miss because we're so wed to our calendar? We're so wed to our agenda. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm very careful. I mean, I'm a real checklist kind of guy. I really like to look down the list and see I've gotten my things taken care of. And tardiness drives me nuts. So I'm a little bit type A. Okay, it's capital A, bold type. But I tell you what. I become so aware of being so task-driven that I can walk by an opportunity to be used by God and not even see it because all I can think about is getting something else done. And when you begin to realize that sometimes, I don't know if I should say this because of my... You're walking through the store and somebody, from the church or somebody knows you and recognizes you and says, I was just in a place the other day and I was in a jewelry shop not buying jewelry, but I was in there. And suddenly as I'm, paying the bill for the repair and I'm getting ready to leave, a guy comes back from behind one of the workmen with his, bib on and all this stuff, comes walking out and says, "Hey, they told me you were out here. Can I talk to you for a moment?" And the first thought in my mind was, "I'll give you 3 minutes." And I thought, well, but I didn't say that. I said, sure, go ahead. And we ended up having a very long conversation and a great opportunity to minister to this guy. And it was really kind of a neat thing. And I walked away thinking, my entire schedule is just slammed. But that was my schedule, not God's. You see, when you realize that serving him acceptably, you recognize that the unfolding of the moments of your life are in the hands of God just as everything else is. And we don't have to sweat those details, that God is going to take you in directions. And the concern should be not how many clicks can I get in today, but rather, has this been something that's acceptable to God? Because he finally says that we should serve him with reverence, which really means a repugnance for evil. The word reverence means repugnance for evil. It's used there. That you just look at evil and you don't want it. Now, not because you suddenly become this moral paragon, but just simply God has so changed the appetites of your soul that you no longer crave some of those things anymore. That secondly, he says you do it with awe, which means in reverent respect. But I love the way that Eugene Peterson summarizes the last part where he simply says God is a consuming fire. Peterson puts it this way. He kind of adds a lot to the text, but I forgive him because I like it. He says, for God is not an indifferent bystander. He's actively cleaning house, torching all that needs to burn, and he won't quit until it's all cleansed. God himself is fire. Think about it for a moment. God is searching through the corridors of your soul, and he's got a blowtorch in his hand, and he just wants to ignite anything that needs to be burned up. How do you respond to that? Are you chasing God with a fire hose, trying to keep him from getting to what you want to save? Ooh, not that! Well, he says, you have to understand, God is a consuming fire. And the reference we would go back to is again 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, take care of how you build your life on that foundation, because everything that is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. That which is of gold, precious stone, precious metal, that will survive the flame. In other words, he's basically saying that we have this choice on how we can spend the moments of our life. We can spend them with an open hand to God or a closed grip for ourselves. And I think it's always important for you to ask yourself regarding your life on a regular basis. Am I living with open hands to God, or am I living with a tight grip on my life in this world? Because it's kind of like that phrase about, the gun. You can have my gun when you pry my cold, dead fingers off of it, something like that. Well, essentially, that's what's happened. Some people will die with their hands clenched, and God will pry their fingers off one by one, and he'll take it away from you, and it'll be gone. It's so much more freeing to live with an open hand and say, Lord, here's my life. Your will be done with it. Whatever you want, I belong to you. We're going to close tonight by sharing together from the Lord's table as we do every first Thursday, first Sunday. And I think there's no better moment in our journey with the Savior to really sit down and say, Lord, I want this to be more than just a religious ritual that I engage in. I want this to be something that is a statement of my intentions and my purpose. We know from Scripture that he said the bread was a symbol of his body, the wine was a symbol of his blood that was poured out. But in taking it, what we're entering into, or supposedly being entered into, is an identification with his death and with the cleansing power of his blood. And I think there's a very simple message that sometimes we feel like we have to complicate it. It's a very simple message. Jesus said, I'm giving you my body. He said to us, present your body as a living sacrifice, just like Jesus did. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to surrender my life on this earth, and I want you to follow me in living your life the same way. I don't know how that's going to play out in your life. I don't know how it's going to play out in my life. But I know that I want it to play out as God has intended. That even if God means that God wants to shorten my journey upon the planet, you know, because sometimes you sit there and, I mean, I look at my mom, she's 92, and I think, yeah, I'm probably good for at least that. You know, and then you step off the curve and get run over and you find that it wasn't in the books. Would that be your worst day or would that be your best day? I think it's the best day. Not that I'm looking to step off curves, but nonetheless, you know. You just never know. Remember years ago, my wife and I were in Australia. Two young high school girls, just graduated from high school. Their parents sent them to Australia as a trip for them, sending two 17-year-olds on it. I don't understand that anyway, but they sent them off. And first day, they get land in the airport, get in the car, you know, shuttle. They're taken to their hotel. They check in. They get all dressed, cleaned up, and they go out to see the city. They step off the curve and didn't realize the traffic flows in the opposite direction. Both of them killed instantaneously. What is your life but a vapor that appears for a moment and then passes away? And you know, we need to keep in mind that we're not exempt from those things. Stuff happens in this life, and you're not going to be able to find an explanation for it most of the time. You know, there's not a nice little ribbon that kind of ties everything together, and you say, oh, that's why that happened. There's a whole lot of stuff in life that doesn't make any sense. You don't see it coming. You're not prepared when it does. And you find it suddenly has consumed your life. And you don't know why, God. And the only answer I've ever come up with is that God has a purpose. God has a design. And I know it sounds trite. But also I know that it is designed to bring me to a place of saying, God, unless you give meaning and depth and purpose to my life, then life becomes meaningless. When we come to him and we do it over and over again, day by day, and we're coming and saying, Lord, here's my life. And today I know that you have a plan for it and I'm going to follow that. Then you know that there begins to come a peace in the moments of your life. I only have to live one day at a time, and I don't even know if I have a whole day. But I know that if I wake up in the morning, that I have a day in front of me that God wants to own in me. When I eat this bread, when I eat this wafer, when I eat this, I think it's bread or it's artificial cellulose made from some dead creature. Do I sound conflicted over these little things? We started doing these things when there was all that swine flu stuff. We said, well, this will be more hygienic. And now we've just got real lazy. It's so easy. But when you hold this piece of fish food in your hand, am I helping? God knows. Bless this God. It's important for us to recognize that when we partake of it, we're saying to God, God, here I am. I present my body to you as a living sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, I ask that as we share in this partaking of the bread together, that you would just move in our lives powerfully by your Holy Spirit, that you would draw us close to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would just embolden us in our hearts and our faith to want to trust you and to follow you and seek after you with everything that's in us. You laid down your life, and then you bid us to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, and follow you. And so, Lord, when we take this wafer, we are saying, Lord, I desire to follow you all the days of my life. But help me to do it today. If that's your prayer, would you partake of the bread with me? This cup, Lord, that we hold is a symbol of your blood that was shed upon the cross for our sins. The appropriate payment, the blood of the sinless one to cover for the sins of many. And Lord, as we partake of it, remind us deep inside of our hearts that the only reason we can know you, the only reason we can serve you, the only reason we can live a life that draws near to you is because you have removed the stain of sin that kept us apart from you. That we have been made one with you because we have been made clean. Don't let the enemy haunt us with thoughts of unacceptableness. This cup is the statement that we have been accepted into the Beloved, and that we have the power and capacity in us to do everything that you've called and commanded us to do. And we believe that, Lord, and that's why we take this cup in Jesus' name. Would you take it with me? Would you please stand?